this has been entitled Evangelism, Doing It from the Sources. That is what we're hoping to do at this very beginning, is to establish some biblical and theological foundations for evangelism or evangelization. I would like to invite you, certainly, to please stop me in the middle of my talk with you. We're going to do some discussion at the end, for sure. But if there's something that you feel that cannot wait, please stop me and ask questions and get us involved in conversation. Most of us, I might assume, are associated with what are called, what might be called, mainline denominations. In fact, they've now been called sideline denominations. You know, it's not mainline, but sideline. And sideline, simply from the perspective, is that these churches who were called mainline are no longer the places where people necessarily flock to, and so therefore have gone on, in a sense, the sideline of religion. And so what I hope to do is to endeavor to get us into some conversation about the foundations for evangelism for those churches who are now called sideline. I'm a member of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, which you know as that denomination that was started as of January 1988. And in particular, this denomination decided in its constituting convention in 1987 that it was going to recapture the name Evangelical. So this is called the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. And I did some reflection about that. The first thing that came to my mind was this just simply some people trying to relive history? For Martin Luther was one who, the churches of that time were known as evangelical churches. They were not known as Lutheran churches. In fact, I was on a subcommittee, task force of designing this new church, and I suggested that we call this church the Evangelical Church in America. But that was not going to fly. But in a sense, as I reflected on this recapturing of this name, I thought to myself, what is it that is happening here? Is it just simply that people are trying to grab onto the past? Or maybe is there something else that's happening? And as I thought about it, I thought maybe this is something that God is doing. And essentially trying to bring this particular denomination back to what is crucial for its existence in the coming decades. Perhaps it was as if God has thrust this church, called the ELCA, into a mission which is essentially the church's mission. Now, evangelism or evangelization, and that's a term, those two terms, maybe we can spend some discussion on if we would just kind of hold that as a note. Because these days, at least in our church, we're trying to talk more in terms of evangelization. Evangelization meaning the whole spectrum of what it means to proclaim the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. Now, that will take a lot of stuff. It will talk about social ministry. It will talk about education. It will talk about all of that which has to do with bringing a person to a point where they understand that Jesus is the Christ. But as we continue, evangelism or evangelization is clearly the one mission that the Church of Jesus Christ has all its own. There is no other organization, there is no other organism in the world that has that particular raison d'etre. Now, there are certainly social service institutions that have some things in common with the church. But the church is the only organization or organism that has as its purpose to proclaim that the kingdom of God has come in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, what I would like to do this afternoon is to consider some biblical and theological foundations for the ministry of evangelism. Now, it is not my intention to try to be exhaustive in this thing, because certainly as each of us think about our different context, we will think about some particular point of theology or Bible that becomes more relevant than the ones that I'm going to be sharing with you. However, what I would like to provide at least is what might be considered some pre-words for conversation about evangelism. Now, I'd like to first of all start with setting. Now, any theology that purposes to be a Lutheran theology must begin with God and with God's intention and action in history. But as we think about it, even before God acts or before anyone acts, one, first of all, starts with a feeling or with a predisposition. And if we look in this, and maybe what I'm inviting us to do is to look at the nature of God. The Bible, in no uncertain terms, describes God as one who loves. In other words, the action of God is preceded and predicated upon a feeling that God has within himself. That is to say that God loves the world. God is so committed to the world, then God acts. But after God loves, God acts, God loves people, first of all, in the midst of this situation. I'd like to, if you don't, I did not invite people to bring them, but if you happen to have your Bible with you, I'd like to just read a short passage from Exodus chapter 3, because I think it's relevant to what we're trying to talk about here. He says, "Then the Lord said, I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey." The writer of Exodus is basically saying that God has a predisposition of being compassionate, one who is very much concerned about a people who are in the midst of suffering and oppression. And that is why God acts, that God is going to come down, of course, in the person and in the message of Moses, to deliver them from their oppression and from their suffering. So God has a predisposition of being compassionate. The writer of the book of John says that God so loved the world that God then gave. So God's predisposition is that God loves. So I think that it is clear from the scriptures that God's action results from a nature which is predisposed toward compassion and love. In fact, it is the writer of 1 John who says, in fact, that God is love. Now, for those of us who are Lutherans, it becomes important for us to recognize God's initial act of love. But it also becomes significant to consider the setting in which God's action comes. God's action comes as a response to the previous oppressive situation in which people find themselves. I've already quoted from Exodus chapter 3. Now, this is important because evangelization must consider the fact that oppression by an adversary is an important factor in the reason why God acts in history. On one occasion, for instance, Jesus talks about the condition of a man who was possessed with demons. In Matthew 12:29, Jesus says, "Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then indeed he may plunder his house?" Now, Jesus here is referring to the ministry that his father has given him. The adversary, identified as Satan, is the arch enemy of the Father, and therefore the arch enemy of the Son of Man. Or consider the way in which Matthew describes the crowds who surrounded Jesus. He says in Matthew 9 and 36, when he, that is Jesus, saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed. And that Greek word used for harassed means thrown down, as if one is thrown down by demons. That those persons were thrown down or harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. In other words, the people to whom Jesus was ministering were being harassed or troubled as one might be of demons. Now, God has a predisposition toward compassion and love. And so as a result of that, comes in human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ because people are harassed and they are helpless. So with this understanding, evangelization becomes kind of a cosmic event in which God is seeking to claim that which belongs to God. In this event, the forces of light are against the forces of darkness. Jesus Christ, who is preeminently the light of the world, is the light that shines in the midst of darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John 1 and 5. Jesus Christ, as the light of the world, has come to demonstrate in his own person the fact that the darkness in which people live is not God's intention for them. That God's intention is that they walk in light and not in darkness. That they, in their own state, would like to live in. Now, this whole scenario then calls for people, for persons who will become light in the midst of darkness and who will bear witness to the power and presence of the light in the world. I'd like to talk just a minute about motivation for evangelization. Now, this kind of understanding brings with it some assumptions, I think, that can motivate us to evangelize. Many times when we speak of evangelization or motivation to do the same, we are usually met with what is called the Great Commission, Matthew 28 and 18 and following. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And also in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, but you will receive power at the coming of the Holy Spirit upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the furthest part of the earth. These are certainly foundational to an understanding of evangelization. But one thing that becomes apparent in these scriptural presentations of Jesus' will for his disciples is that what happens with regard to their being vehicles of outreach is nothing that is created in and of themselves. It is something that happens because of God's predisposition and because of God's preaction. In Matthew, it is because of Jesus' being given authority that it becomes possible for the disciples to baptize as they go. Because the Father has granted Jesus authority in all things, the disciples are able to go in the authority that Jesus Christ has been given. In the latter passage, in Acts chapter 1, it is because of the power of the Holy Spirit, namely because of God's giving of this dunamis, this power, that it is possible for the disciples to be given the gift or the charism to witness to what they have seen and what they have heard. So evangelization is something that is graciously given to the believer and thus to the whole church. It does not start with the disciple. It does not start with the Christian. But it starts with God having given both the power and the gift. It is given to each baptized believer in Jesus Christ. And with it there comes all of the authority and all of the Spirit that permit us to be about God's business. And that should be an essential motivation for evangelization. In other words, God has already done the thing. God has already given the power. God has already given the witness, the ability to share what they have seen and what they have heard. But then the observation that we make with regard to the cosmic situation I talked about becomes another motivating factor in our witness. Jesus, as the ultimate disclosure of God in the world, has come being faced with the powers of death to break the chains of bondage that humanity finds itself in. That even though the adversary has been in control of the human situation, it is then through Jesus Christ that God reclaims that which is God's own. Thus the kingdom or the reign of God is established. Therefore, if as Christians we believe that it is in Jesus Christ that persons are freed from their slavery, it then behooves us to share the means of that freedom with as many persons as is possible. In essence, it might become the ultimate loveless thing to do, to withhold from persons, as Paul says, the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Savior. As I've continually traveled around this church, there is no doubt in my mind that the subject of evangelization has become top priority. I know that, you know, in my most frustrating moments, I think it more has to do more with membership decline. But then in my most excited moments, I think it has to do with the fact that people are finally realizing that for some reason we have been kind of omitting something that is essential to what it means to be the church. And so we have to come to grips with what does it mean, therefore, to be evangelical. To be evangelical is to center our witness on the biblical message that God loved the world and demonstrated that love by coming in the person and work of Jesus Christ. To be evangelical is to realize that God draws us, therefore, into a lifestyle that permits the good news concerning Jesus of Nazareth to be encountered in the marketplace. Jesus of Nazareth is both the content and the bearer of the good news, and we cannot forget that. I think sometimes we take the word gospel and spiritualize it so much until it loses its focus and its authenticity. For Jesus was the content and also the bearer of the good news. In other words, Jesus not only talked about the good news or talked about the reign of God, he was the very proof of the reality of its coming. So the proclamation concerning his living and teaching, his dying on the cross and being miraculously raised from the dead on the third day, must be the content of the good news. So to be evangelical is to be committed to this proclamation. That Jesus Christ was dead, but then was made alive for the very purpose of living his resurrected life in and through his disciples. The thrust then of the evangelical enterprise is to touch as many persons as is possible with the message that Jesus Christ is alive, and then give people the invitation to believe in that reality and become a part of a living community of Christ, the church. The scriptures testifies to the fact that we are ambassadors for Christ, Christ making his appeal through us. We are to be persons who are willing to give an account of the hope that is within us. But even though we take that call seriously, we do not take it seriously ultimately. For we realize that we, being co-workers with Christ, do not put the final stamp upon the faith journey of those with whom we witness. It is the Holy Spirit's work through our word that creates faith. It is not so much the plausibility or the passion with which we share our faith that brings people to faith, but it is the Holy Spirit which reveals the necessity and the joy of faith. So that we understand that all things do not rest upon our shoulders. Ultimately, it rests upon God's work in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, this by itself, I think, is liberating, because it means that we realize that not even the methods that we use are of ultimate importance. For instance, now you know certainly that there's a movement that started in this country in 1960s and also had some more further development in the 70s called the Church Growth Movement. And one of the things that they do basically is to look sociologically at what is happening and then try to figure out methods and principles by which the church therefore can grow. But if we realize that it is the Holy Spirit that really is the one who does the work, it would free us therefore to understand that not even our methods are of ultimate importance. It is more than the apostolic imperative that makes evangelization possible. And this should have an effect on how we prepare to become evangelists. It is the writer of the book of Ephesians, in fact, who says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places." Because we are now in a time when religion will increasingly become important in the lives of Americans, we might be tempted to put most of our time into techniques and methods instead of the power behind the message. With this in mind, it seems to me that the importance of prayer cannot be underestimated. If it is true that the evangelical ministry of the church is done in the midst of the activity of principalities and powers, then we must recognize that it is only through the gifts of the Spirit that the gospel can be received and lived out. Concerted prayer then becomes indispensable to the church's teaching about the gospel. And I'd like to just end this time and get us into some conversation with some words about social ministry in evangelization. And this is something that is very much dear to my own heart because of my involvement with some folks in the South Bronx in New York City and with some gangs in that setting. In the Word of God, social ministry was not a part of a dichotomy. Ministry among people was simply a result of sanctification proceeding from justification. In other words, it was because the disciples had understood, met, and believed Jesus that they began to understand a principle of diakonia, that is, service. So was their faith in Jesus Christ, which became the foundation for anything that they did socially. You remember in the book of Acts that the people who believed on Jesus Christ, it was said of them that one did not perceive that what one had was one's own. It belonged instead to the total community. So what we call social ministry becomes a witness to the fact that the kingdom of God has broken through the demonic mess of the evil one. Social ministry is not evangelism, but it is witness in the sense that it becomes the first touch of Jesus to people who have been demoralized and left powerless by demonic plans and circumstances of life. It becomes, in a sense, the holy ground upon which one can have an encounter with the person of Jesus Christ. And when that encounter takes place, the resurrected Christ is there to comfort and empower the encountered. In other words, the gospel must be lived out among God's people in such a way that the message can be brought out in clear focus. The church's action in the world creates a situation in which people are able to view the power of the gospel at work and thus have their attention drawn to the source of that action. From a particular standpoint, what we do as a church corporately is significant. What congregations do or do not do in their communities is in effect a picture of who God is. Those who are outside of the church or without, look upon the church within with an eye towards seeing something different in their midst. They cannot see the church simply being a mirror of what they see around them. And so the corporate action of the church is a serious witness of what God is all about. So, the gospel concerning Jesus Christ is something, first of all, that proceeds or comes from a God who has a predisposition toward people. A God who loves, a God who has compassion. We have seen also that this good news is light which shines in the midst of darkness. In essence, evangelization is a cosmic event in which the light is over against the darkness. That Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, comes in order that there might be a new order. And then that God then calls persons who have been blessed by this light to be ambassadors and persons who carry in their own lives this witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So therefore, you and I, if we will take up the opportunity, not just simply a challenge, but if we would take up the opportunity to touch people with this gracious message, to be free from the power of sin and death, it will be a means by which the church will become relevant to a world and especially to a country that is looking for some spiritual value. And so what I'd like to do now is to ask if there are any questions or any problems with what we have been saying already and kind of engage us in some conversation. Where's everybody? Yeah.
You said earlier that religion is going to become increasingly important to American people. Say a little bit about that.
Okay. We can see evidences of that already. The New Age movement certainly is a means of saying that people are becoming more and more aware that they need some other kind of grounding. In my next presentation, I'm going to talk about the conference, and let me just mention it here. There was a sociologist, anthropologist, and some people of that sort, I mean people who were in the so-called secular world, who made presentations to a group of church people. And they concluded that in the next decade, they thought that religion or spiritual life will continue to be something of major concern. Now, whether or not people will look for that reality within the church is another issue, and I think that has a lot more to do with us than anything else, because we've got a couple of things coming upon us, namely Islam, which is a fast-growing religion. Islam gives people some sense of rules, as you might call it, by which to live. And the three gods that Muhammad actually fought against were pornography and sexual licentiousness, trusting in wealth, and enriches, and one other thing that I can't remember. And if those are the problems which are in America, Islam is going to certainly be a group that's going to come in on the American scene. In fact, I see now in some communities that there are billboards that have invitations for people to read the Quran. So there's no doubt about the fact that in America there is an increasing desire to be involved in that which is spiritual. So we're going to continue to see that in the next decade. Any other questions or comments?
Okay, I want to be very careful about when we use this term, the church.
Yeah.
When people use the word the church, I always want to ask which one.
Yeah.
And I'm saying this because I understand the principle that you're putting forth, and it's one that I've heard before, namely that, you know, God has this predisposition toward people who are oppressed and people who are, and I know very well from my own history and background what that means. But I also do not want us to get the idea, therefore, that Jesus' ministry is not to those who are rich and therefore who are oppressed. Because, you see, they are oppressed by the very means, by the very reason that they are attached to their wealth. In a sense, the rich young ruler was an oppressed human being. He just didn't realize that. And, of course, he walked away from hearing that reality. But our assumption has to be, because I know also in these places where people have a lot of money, I mean, people are either committing suicide. We've got women in situations who are being battered and what have you, and these people have money. So our understanding of oppression has to be large enough to include all of the oppressions in which all of us sit. But in particular, the Western church, you know, that is those who have power and those who have money, have to realize that they are part, certainly, of the means by which other peoples continue to be subjugated and oppressed. And I want to balance that kind of understanding so that we don't walk away by saying, because it becomes another work. In other words, you will say to rich people, what you got to do is you got to sell what you have and what have you, then you will then receive salvation, which is not true. This is a gracious gift, certainly, to every single person. So I just want to kind of make sure that that's clear.
How do we
from
break down that wall of denial?
Yeah.
That, you know, I am an oppressed one. The thing that oppresses me is my wealth, the fact that I am a have, and that. How do I break down that sense of denial?
Yeah, let's talk about that. I want to open that up to...
Isn't our real oppression sin? If we get honest with all of the things we call oppression, it has its beginning with sin. You use your wealth one way or another, but sin will guide you the way that it becomes, you can use your wealth to become oppressive. And so it isn't the wealth itself, it's the way you use the wealth. Everybody that's rich isn't a rascal. They really aren't. There are some very gifted, loving Christian folks who give everything they have in many, many ways. We're very quick to put things in boxes of being oppressive.
Okay, but I think he's raising another question maybe we want to discuss, and that is it possible for people who realize that there's a means by which they get their wealth, that the means that they use to get that wealth is in fact oppressive? And how then do you bring a person who's in such a situation to a recognition that they're in that cycle? And that therefore they need to, I mean, I'm thinking about Zach. I'm thinking about Zacchaeus, you know, who he was a tax collector, right? I mean, he made some money. There had to be tax collectors. I mean, they just like there's got to be IRS. I mean, but there had to be some means by which they did, they supported what they need to support. But what he and some other folks did was went beyond what they were supposed to do. So when he met up with Jesus, it changed his whole life. He says, man, I'm going to give back and I'm going to do all this kind of stuff. So I'm not sure if he junked the profession. And maybe he did.
but it certainly said something about the means by which he was gaining his wealth. I mean, he came to a point where he had to do something differently. So we, how do we do that? I mean, in any situation, how do you bring a person to a point where they understand that they are kind of denying the fact that they are sinners in a particular way? And what you're saying is that it might, one of the first things to do might be is to help people to identify what the needs are. And there are particular needs in each place. I mean, and they're not the same. They're not the same. And so for those, for instance, who are looking specifically at alcoholism or looking at some codependent behavior and what have you, maybe that's the link for them. Mm-hmm. And let me say this too. For those who experience oppression, there's always the possibility, more than the possibility, of participating in your own oppression. I mean, it's like the battered woman who remains in the situation in which she's being battered. Or it's the black person who continues to look upon him or herself as inferior because they bless the messages that come to us, you know, through various media. So, I mean, there's a way of participating in your own oppression. And I think that, you know, the kind of spiritual openness, I guess, that I'm trying to point toward is one that helps us look at ourselves in a real sense and not to deny who we are in the face of God. But we really all are at a point of need and at a point of liberation and freedom. Any other questions or comments? Any thoughts?
Would you find for me again the difference, or when you spoke about evangelism and evangelization?
Yeah, evangelism, at least in our setting in the ELCA, has kind of become kind of a catchy word for people, you know, hitting the streets and giving out tracts, basically focused on methods. Basically focus on how-tos and things like that in congregational ministry. But evangelization, if we thought, for instance, that, let's say that a church decided that it was going to have a soup kitchen or something like that in their basement, you know, every Wednesday evening. If they intentionally looked upon that action as evangelization, some other things will proceed from that. For instance, I know a congregation that started that. They had a soup kitchen. Basically, they were doing a mercy thing. They were having food, you know, for the homeless, basically, in their congregation. But what they began to do was to put homeless people in charge of it. And then what they did was assigned different members of the church to the people who became leaders in that food kitchen. And it was their intention to be available so that when those questions regarding life, regarding spiritual life were raised, that they were ready to give an account of the hope that was in them. So that's, on all of that became a part of their evangelization. And evangelization also includes the means of initiation. That is, how do we get people from understanding that they are not God's people to being God's people and to be initiated in the fellowship, and also to move from that to be integrated into the life of the church. So all of that is evangelization. So we're not just simply talking about sharing the gospel and the person believes, but everything that has to do with their becoming a part of the local congregation. And that's a term, for instance, that Roman Catholics have used for years, and some Protestants are now using evangelization.
The way to get above that.
Correct. But in each case, I think what the discussion has been leading to is that sin becomes particular. It is always particular. The sin for Matthew, the sin for James the Zealot, the sin, I mean, you can just go around the bush. I mean, the sin for each of them that they needed to particularly look at was particular.
And they had to look through redemption and freedom through the particular. So, in other words, we shouldn't say, kind of talk about general sin unless it can put on some kind of meat, you know, on those bones.
Not just generic sin. Specific sin.
I mean, and even I'm hoping that when we're at services where there's confession and forgiveness, that number one, I hope that we do have times of silence, and I appreciated what was going on last day, and there was a time of silence. It went long enough for me. But a time of silence so people can particularize, you know, what it is that bothers us, you know, and so that we can claim them and admit those and move on from there. So I guess I'm saying I don't think it's necessarily semantics. We gotta localize it. And when I come to you may or may not be part of the group on Thursday, when we talk about reaching people who are not like me, we're going to talk about a particular and focus sin that we need to confess before God and then be able to move on from there. Unless we have a consciousness of that one thing, we don't move. And Jonah is saying, Lord, I'm a sinner in general. And we never repent because we don't know what it is that we got to repent from. Any other questions? Statements. Okay.
I guess there is one other
thing
that I
want
to say, and that is it seems to me that the gospel, the personhood of Jesus Christ and all that Christ means, has light. First, one needs to be able to experience a somewhat of a darkness. Mm-hmm. Before the light is meaningful.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
And again, I see a lot of our first world experience as Americans,
mm-hmm.
As especially white Americans,
mm-hmm.
to see this as I'm living in the light. I've got it all. Mm-hmm. I am one of the haves.
Mm-hmm.
And I live with a lot of hope that it's going to continue on this way.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, at least this is, I think, the experience of a lot of people in the Northwest, where approximately maybe 18-20% of the population are attached to any church.
I see, yes.
And we live in a very, very wonderful and beautiful part of God's world, but it's mine.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And I'm going to enjoy it. Now that kind of light, that's a small L,
mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
has really not much meaning for the light of the world.
Yes.
Because the individual or the family or the community has experienced little darkness.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So again, I think that the gospel is meaningful as light when people experience darkness.
Yes. And I guess what you're saying is that even in those situations where people believe, and there are people in various places who believe this, that where people believe that there is no reason almost to need God.
That's right.
That, in a sense, one has to help to persuade people how empty their life really is. So, in other words, I mean, it's a kind of traditional Lutheran approach, is that before the gospel can come, you got to come with the law.
Yeah.
You know, one has to understand, you know, how they are living in a darkness before they can even see the light. They have to hear the law before they can hear the gospel. Well, that's true. I mean, and that's biblically true. Except for those who experience that darkness every day, you know, they know this. So it's more like, you know, we're coming with a message of hope for those persons, you know, because God is predisposed
toward loving and to having compassion, and this is the God, you know, who walks alongside you. And did you notice that? No, I didn't notice that. Well, that's a God that's been sustaining you. But I hear what your challenge is, I think. Certainly the Northwest is mission country. And to be honest, we're living in a time where America is mission country. Where we've got, you know, Gallup polls tell us that, you know, you got 75-85% people who say they believe in God and who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but are not fellowshipping in any church. We've got believers, you know, who are not belongers, as it were. And we've got a country, too. Well, we'll describe this, I guess, in another couple of days, but we have a country in which, you know, we've got the haves and the haves not. I mean, that is to say that the gap between the two is getting wider and wider, and so forth. As I said this to you, Jim, at one point, we're creating a permanent underclass in this country. And there's got to be something, some way in which we can begin to respond to that. But basically to persuade people that there is something that is wrong. And that therefore, and God has a message, you know, for that something that is wrong. But it's not general, it is particular. Good. Any other statements or questions or thoughts? You look troubled.
I'm just thinking about.
You know, there is. Came to my mind is that there's a certain kind of teaching and preaching that helps that to happen. And. And we usually talk about theology of the cross, which is a little bit different from a theology of glory. Theology of cross, which is centering in on the suffering. That is to say, the nature of redemptive suffering, as it is shown in the person of Jesus Christ, as opposed to preaching for people, you know, well, you know, we're preaching to you so that you might receive the gospel so that you'll have it good for the rest of your life kind of thing. And I guess if we would take the preaching of the cross seriously, we might see that cross active in the lives of people who are in the midst of suffering and oppression. But that's a certain kind of teaching, again, and preaching, I guess, that is needed to move people to that kind of understanding. Discussions. Okay, I guess I'm going to end this session right now, about 5 minutes earlier. But I want to thank you for being here for this session, and I'm hoping that what has been said has at least sparked your imagination, that you might think deeply about this subject of evangelism or evangelization, and. Hopefully that some new piece has been added to your understanding of what that all is. Thank you.